Genesis chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 15, and then we'll read through verse 25, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. Genesis chapter 2, reading from the New King James translation of the original Hebrew text. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is one of these sermons where I have a text from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament as our scripture basis for the message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, first five verses. Again, the New King James translation, this time from the original Greek text. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Have you folks noticed that marriage numbers are down? Watch this. Watch the local newspapers. I have noticed that there are fewer marriage licenses being taken out now. And you know, it's been nearly 2 years since I was asked to perform a wedding ceremony. Nearly 2 years. Recently, I was talking with a woman who was very upset. Her daughter is living with a man, still is, and has given birth to two babies by this man. This woman is very upset because she does not want her grandchildren growing up in that kind of a situation. She cannot understand why her daughter doesn't want to marry this man that she's living with. She says, and I agree with her, if it's because she doesn't love him enough to marry him, then why in the world would she want to have two babies with him? 3 years ago, USA Today printed a full page of articles, which I found on the internet, about the growing problem that we are facing here in America. The article was entitled, "Wedding Bells Aren't Ringing and Cohabitation is Replacing Dating." Let me read a few quotes from that full-page article here for you this morning. "Few ministers have the courage to risk offending these people. Pastors are afraid that if they preach on cohabitation, many people will get mad and that some will hit the exits." Well, friends, this minister is not afraid to preach on anything. If the Holy Spirit leads me to preach something, I'm going to preach it. If it causes you to hit the exits, that's on you. But if I fail to preach something that the Lord lays on my heart because I'm afraid it might offend somebody, it's going to be on me. I'm going to have to answer for that. What can we do? Is there anything we can do when our grown children reject the idea of marriage and choose to simply cohabit? I want to make one thing very clear. Sex outside of marriage is not something new. Not nothing new at all. In fact, We've read about it happening many times in the Old Testament. There are many accounts in the Old Testament of a man and a woman who were not married having sexual intercourse. And it's also chronicled in the New Testament as well. Apparently, it was still a problem even in the early days of the church. For the Apostle Paul writes in one of our scriptures here this morning, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife," doesn't say woman, says wife, "and let each woman have her own," doesn't say man, it says husband. Now, all of us have seen sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage many times during our lifetimes. Maybe even some of us have been guilty of doing that kind of thing in the past. But I think there has been a big change. I've thought about this. I've thought about when Betty and I were living here in Bone Gap, and Judy was about my age. I think you were about the same age, weren't we? Pretty close, yeah. When I think back to those days when I was growing up here in Bone Gap, I cannot remember any couples here in Bone Gap living together in the same house that were not married. I can't remember it. Now, that doesn't mean that couples didn't sometimes sneak off to motels or some lonely little road somewhere and participate in sexual intercourse. I'm sure that happened. But actually moving into one house, a man and a woman not married, I can't remember ever seeing it in this community. And even in those cases that we heard of things going on like that, there was a term that we used to describe it. Remember, it was called shacking up. Remember that? So-and-so is shacking up. It wasn't the acceptable thing to do, was it? Anyone who chose to shack up was, in fact, criticized and, in some cases, ostracized. But now, couples, they openly set up housekeeping gear. The question is, why? Why do couples today choose to live together rather than do what you and I chose to do, get married? Why do they choose that? Proverbs 16:25 says this, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death." So the first part of that verse, I think, kind of tells us why. It kind of tells us why some couples will choose cohabitation rather than getting married. It says, there is a way that seems right to man. So to these people, it seems like the right thing to do. Since so many other couples seem to be doing it, it seems to be the acceptable thing to do. It seems like the right thing to do. And yet, that's not the way Proverbs 16:25 ends. There is a way that seems right to a man. The verse ends this way, but its end is the way of death. Now, what do you suppose that means? What do you suppose that means when God says there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of the way is death? What do you think he means by that? Could it mean that God could kill him? Well, he might, but I don't think that's what he means there. I'm not going to say that he won't. He could, amen? He could choose to kill someone who is living in sin, but I don't think that's what that means. I think this is what it means. Something dies when we willingly choose a path that is in direct opposition to God's plan for our lives. Something dies. It seems right, but it's dead wrong. I want to list, again, give you some more information from this article in USA Today. Cohabitation is here to stay, and I don't think it's good news, especially for the children. As our society shifts from marriage to cohabitation, you have an increase in family instability. 65% of altar-bound men and women lived together before getting married. There has been a 700% increase in cohabiting heterosexual adults since 1970. It is time to look back and ask, what are the effects of living together having upon marriage and relationships? That was written by Dr. Phil McGraw. Do anybody know who Dr. Phil is? I don't consider him an expert, but that's what he had to say. The U.S. Census, this is what they found. Today, 10 million people are cohabitating with members of the opposite sex, and the average age is 25 to 34. Now, again, as I said before, at one time, shacking up was considered inappropriate. In fact, it was considered unthinkable. But now, let's face facts, friends. Our society today is attempting to redefine cohabitation as an appropriate lifestyle. I want to say this very clearly, friends. Our problems in society will never go away simply because our culture has lowered the moral standards. You hear that? We're never going to solve our problems in America by simply lowering the bar of standards. In fact, it's going to make things worse. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines cohabitating as living together as husband and wife without being married. I think it's pretty clear, even from the census figures here, that a growing number of Americans are, another term I'd like to call, playing house. Playing house. Living together as lovers without being married. And again, according to the 2000 census, 21% of adults are now or have been in a cohabiting relationship. 21%. You know what that means? 1 out of 5. Now, remember I said to you before, when I was growing up, you didn't see any of this going on. None of it. But now, 1 in 5 adults in America either has been or is still participating in a cohabitating relationship. According to a Gallup survey, our society is approving. This is what really bugs me about this whole thing. I mean, I'm bugged out about the fact that 21% are doing it, but this is what really bugs me as a pastor of a church. Over 60% of adults say it is not a bad idea to live together without marriage. Do you see that? 6 out of 10 Americans say it's okay. 6 out of 10 Americans say, I don't see anything wrong with it. My friends, that bothers me. That bothers me. Here's point number one this morning. There are many false assumptions about cohabitation. There are many false assumptions about cohabitation. Here's myth number one. Living together is a good way to find out if we are compatible. It will increase our chances for a good marriage. Now, that sounds good. All available research, in fact, indicates that people who live together prior to getting married are more likely to have marriages that end in divorce. Did you get that? All indications are, from all surveys, those who say, well, we'll try it out and make sure it's going to work before we get married. Well, that may sound good, but all available studies so far have shown that a majority of those who try it and then do it end up divorcing. Again, quoting from USA Today's article, 40% of all cohabitating unions break up before marriage. So they don't even get to marriage. They break up before it ever gets there. Of those cohabitating who do marry, there is a 50% higher rate of divorce than those who do not cohabitate prior to marriage. Do you see that? Those who think, well, we're going to try this so that we're going to make sure it don't work out that way. The experience of a positive relationship between living together and marital stability has been shattered. Studies from the United States, Canada, Sweden, and New Zealand show the divorce rates substantially higher for those who cohabitate than those who don't. A recent study on cohabitation concluded that after 5 to 7 years, only 21% of unmarried couples were still living together. Doesn't sound like it's a very successful plan, does it? Couples that cohabitate before marriage increase their odds of divorce by 50%. Research discovered that only 15 out of every 100 cohabitating couples were still married after 10 years. 15 out of 100. Not a very good percentage. Myth number two. We can be just as satisfied living together as we can if we were married. I've heard that. It's just a piece of paper, right? The wedding license. Just a piece of paper. Listen to this. Cohabitating heterosexual couples are twice as likely as married people to think their relationship is in trouble and be anxious about it. Now, what that means is people who choose to shack up, to live together, are not happy. They're in fact more distrustful of the person they're living with than people who are actually married. More distrustful. More questioning when he comes home late. More distrustful when she comes home late than married couples. When married couples are compared to cohabitating couples, the married couples are consistently more likely to share roles and be equalitarian in their relationships. In other words, what that means is married couples are more likely to share the responsibilities around the house than those who simply shack up. In situations where people just shack up, usually one of the two will choose to just kind of be a freeloader. All the relationship responsibilities fall on one person. That's what studies show. So I don't think myth number two works either, do you? Myth number three, cohabitation allows us to enjoy the satisfaction of a monogamous physical relationship. Well, Dr. Andrew Greeley from the University of Chicago writes in that article in USA Today, cohabitating couples are 6 times more likely to be sexually unfaithful to their relationship than couples united in marriage. You hear what he says there? This doctor says his studies show that those who choose to live together rather than get married are 6 times more likely to cheat than married couples are. 6 times more likely to cheat. Does that sound like a stable sexual relationship to you? Myth number four, cohabitation leads to a secure, successful, and stable union. Well, that sounds good. In a study of over 13,000 adults, we discovered that those who cohabitated before marriage reported greater marital conflict and poorer communication than marrieds who never cohabitated. That myth seems to fly out the window again. Here's myth number five. We cohabitate because of economics. It is sound financial reasoning to cohabitate, thereby saving on all living expenses. You ever heard that before? Two can live cheaper than one. You ever heard that before? Cuts down on expenses. Sounds good. Well, Dr. Phil McGraw, again, of TV fame, says this. While some people live together because it is cheaper and a very convenient way to get sex, most men and women who cohabitate do so because they want to belong. Some, out of fear or hurt, have suppressed that desire, but most people long to just belong. They long for a relationship, a oneness of soul, an intimacy that is more than just physical, an intimacy at the real core of their being, an intimacy of spirit. It really has very little to do with economics. So what Dr. Phil says is people who tell you, well, we do this because it's cheaper, that's just a smokescreen. People who choose to cohabitate together, really the basic reason for, I think especially for the woman, is a desire to belong to someone. Not as far as getting married, but at least say, he's my man. That's the whole crux of the matter there. Economics has very little, if anything, to do with it when couples decide to live together. So I don't think myth number five works. Myth number six. The reason we cohabitate is because our society has proven that the institution of marriage is a failure. Well, now, there seems to be some truth in that. Divorce today is at a much higher rate than it was when we were growing up, right? So I can see where some of these young couple can say, well, why should we get married? Your generation has proven that it doesn't work. You know what my response to that is? People who think that divorces prove marriage doesn't work also ought to believe that drunk drivers prove that automobiles don't work. You see what I'm saying there? You see, God's word says love never fails, right? Friends, marriages never fail. Did you hear that? Marriages never fail. People fail in marriage. That's the whole matter right there. People fail in marriage. Not marriage fails. Yes, men and women, many of them abuse their marriages. But my friends, that still does not discredit the value of marriage. The fault is in the people, not in the institution of marriage. Marriages fall apart when at least one partner fails to understand God's real plan for what marriage is supposed to be. Here's point number two this morning. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship. In Genesis chapter 2 here, if you still have your Bible open to chapter 2 in Genesis, I want you to look at verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, I think that's pretty simple and pretty easy to understand. Adam was the first man created on this earth, right? We all believe that. Amen? Adam had a close relationship with God. Would you all agree with that? From what we read here in Genesis, I mean, God walked in the garden with Adam. Doesn't it say that in the Bible here in Genesis? It does. So Adam lived and worked in a beautiful place called the Garden of Eden. Sounds like a good life, doesn't it? Right there in close relationship with God, working in a garden that was beyond anything you and I have ever seen in the beauties of this earth. That's the kind of life that Adam lived. And it seems that this guy had it made. But yet the Bible tells us that Adam had a need for something. What was it? Intimacy. Adam had a need for physical and social companionship. He needed interaction with another human being. Look at verses 19 through 20, if you still have your Bible open here to Genesis chapter 2. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Now look at verse 20. "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field." Now look at this part. "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let me use an illustration. You all know how much I care for my donkeys, right? I could stand up here and tell you folks all kinds of stories about my donkeys, about my horses, about my mule. I really enjoy spending time out there with my donkeys and my horses and my mule. But you know what, my friends? That's not enough. That's not enough. All those animals in the Garden of Eden, they also were not enough for Adam. Adam was still alone. If all I had were those donkeys and that mule and those horses out there, and maybe a dog or two thrown in for excitement, my life would still be lonely. And that's what Adam has here. So what does God do? What does God do to fix the problem that Adam is facing here? Well, look at verses 21 through 24. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," now here's verse 24, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now friends, this is not, again, stuff that you need a seminary degree to understand. Pretty simple writing, pretty simple to understand. When God brought the woman to the man, when he brought the man and woman together, it's clear as you read Genesis chapter 2 that the creation was complete. What does this passage tell us? I don't know what it tells you, but it tells me something very clearly. A man is attracted to a woman. And each, the man and the woman, finds the possibility of fulfillment in life in the other person. Each has the ability to fill a void in the other person's life. And when that happens, my friend, intimacy, real, genuine intimacy, is found. And my friends, that, I believe sincerely, is what most people are seeking today, is a real, genuine, fulfilling sense of intimacy. And obviously, from what I've given to you so far here this morning, many young couples are hoping to find this special intimacy in cohabitation. So why can't couples have this need met in cohabitation? Obviously, they're not finding it met from the statistics that I've shared with you here this morning. Though they may have been deluded in the beginning to think this will give me this intimacy that I'd really down deep want, the statistics are proving they don't get it. So why? What's missing? What is false about this idea that cohabitation will provide what we need in this basic need for intimacy that each man and each woman is born with? I'll tell you what's missing. Because they're leaving out the biblical foundation and direction that the Creator of our lives provided in marriage. You see, God put the man and the woman together, but he did it in a state of marriage. And that's how God started it in the beginning, and that's how God says this is the way it'll work best, and this is the way it ought to continue. But they're leaving that out. And that's why they're not finding this intimacy that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden and what most couples are expected to have in their marriages today. The Bible says that God created a woman, and what did he do with her? He brought her to the man. And that, my friends, was the creation of marriage. God did not create cohabitation. Now, some of you might think, well, wait a minute, Brother Dave. I don't see the word marriage there in that. Are you reading too much into that passage, Brother Dave, by suggesting that what God does here in Genesis chapter 2 is starting marriage? I don't see it there. Well, look at what the Bible says in verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See those words, leave and joined? Or united, maybe it says united in your Bible instead of join. And then there's that other phrase, become one. See those? Become one flesh. See those? These words, my friends, define the focus of marriage. That's what marriage is all about. Leaving, joining or uniting, and becoming one flesh. That's what marriage is really all about. They define the way a man and a woman find the intimacy. That's the way they find their way to find fulfillment in their desire to belong, to love and be loved. And everything that they long for in life comes in this leaving, this joining or uniting, and becoming one flesh. Friends, the foundation for biblical marriage involves three acts. And these are the three. First of all, to leave. A man and a woman make a decision to separate themselves from the past. They leave mom. They leave dad. They leave behind, to a certain degree, old friends. This is a decision to leave. It's a decision that says, I'm not going back to the way I used to live. I'm starting out on a new way of life with a new person who's going to become the focus of my life. And what I had to live with and what I used to focus on in the past, I'm leaving that behind. It's a decision that says, in marriage now, not in cohabitating, but in marriage, it's saying, I'm not going back. I'm committing myself to leave behind my former life. It means I no longer can relate to my parents in the same way that I used to relate to them. It means I can no longer relate to my past friends and anyone else that I used to relate with in the past, because now I'm going to really relating to someone else as more important in my life. I'm entering into a new God-ordained relationship with this man or this woman. And this relationship, my friends, requires, not suggest, but requires a decision to leave. Now consider the people who choose to cohabitate or living together. Haven't they really left the door wide open for going back? Huh? Haven't they? If they bypass the idea of getting married and they just start moving in, aren't they still leaving that door wide open to say, well, this isn't working, so I'm going back? Really takes very little effort to go back, does it? Isn't that the real reason there is not a marriage here, my friends? Because they're not sure. They're not really down deep sure that they want to leave behind their old lives and commit themselves to this person. They want to leave the door open for going back. You see, that's where they fail. Point number one, they never choose to leave. Act number two is to be joined or united. Now, the word joined, or maybe it's united in your Bible, is from the Hebrew word dabak. Dabak. And it means that which is intentionally joined, adhesive, or glued together. There is a commitment to a new way of life and a new loyalty. Proverbs 2:17 says, "Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God?" Ezekiel 16:18 or 8 says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." Friends, marriage is specially called a covenant between two people before God. You know what? I often say this whenever I perform a marriage, and again, it hasn't, I know. It's been 2 years. 2 years since I've performed one, but whenever I do, I can still remember. I usually say this: we're not here today, friends and neighbors, beloved, to hear so-and-so tell so-and-so I love you. We all know that. We have gathered here together in the sight of God and this church to hear them make commitments. Commitments. That's what marriage is all. That's what a wedding ceremony is all about, isn't it? It's a man and a woman coming together to make commitments at an altar before God. That's what it's all about. It's not, we don't come to hear, I love you. People who just live together have nothing more than assumptions and hopes and lots of fears, my friends. There's no commitment there. And it's no wonder that they struggle each day wondering, how come he's not home now? How come she's taken so long? There's no commitment there. So easy to back out. Pack up and move off, because there's nothing, there's no commitment there. And of those who live together, less than 40% really expect their arrangement to be permanent. That's not very good, is it? Not very many of them go into this thinking it is going to become permanent. It is going to lead to marriage, and this marriage is going to last. Not many of them really believe it's going to work out. And even those who do want it to become permanent cannot ignore the statistics. Many don't become marriages, and those who do are more likely to end up in divorce. Well, time's running out on me there. I've got one more thing. Act number 3 is to become one flesh, and this is important. When it says one flesh, my friends, what do we think about? We think about the sex act, don't we? That's what we think about, become one flesh. It's more than that. It's more than that. Certainly that's a part of it, but that's not all of it. It's also an emotional, mental, and spiritual experience. That one flesh doesn't automatically happen in a marriage. The phrase becoming one flesh really indicates a process. Did you hear that? It becomes a process. Survey after survey demonstrates that some of the loneliest people on this earth are those who chose to cohabitate. Cohabitating gives the illusion of intimacy, but in the end, it only makes worse the feelings of loneliness. Cohabitation perverts the intention of intimacy as God planned it. The great C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it, and which make up the total union demonstrated in the marriage commitment." My friends, wrapping this all up in a little package here this morning, if we really love people, we must tell them just living together does not work. It just doesn't work. God loves us, and he says it, but in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all. That's what God says. Amen? Does God tell lies? No. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will, what's the word, judge or destroy. Friends, please understand from God's word, there is a way that does from time to time appear right to man as society continues to try to change its moral standard. But that's a way that ends up in a trap. It is deceptive, and it is a lie. It will not provide the life that any person is seeking for through cohabitation. As a matter of fact, that particular path leads to death. Make no mistake about it, my friends. When we take a path that is different from God's ordained, intended plan for man and woman, something is gonna die. something died. And I must tell you, as the shepherd of this flock, cohabitation, I don't care what kind of fancy little words you want to put around it to describe it, cohabitation is downright sinful. Living together will rob any person who participates in it in the happiness that they're really trying to find. They'll never find it in cohabitation. Some people may call it playing house together, but this is a game, my friends, that can rob you of something very precious: your intimacy with Jesus Christ and your real lasting intimacy with a person of the opposite sex, which you claim to love very deeply.